On the 12th verse, Paul has been highlighting the rich blessings that have come to believing sinners through their union with Jesus Christ. And he has told them that in Jesus Christ, God has blessed them above and beyond all measure. But now he says to them in the 12th verse, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. But if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." The theme of these four addresses is living the Christ-like life. And we saw in our first address that the source of the Christ-like life is union with Jesus Christ. It is only as we are united to Jesus Christ vitally and savingly by the grace of the gospel through faith, that the life of Jesus Christ, which is the one life that is pleasing to God, becomes our life. We become partakers of the life of God in Jesus Christ. And it's as we are savingly united to Christ that the life of the vine becomes transmitted to the branches that have become united to the vine, engrafted into the vine. Jesus Christ is the source of the Christ-like life. But what we need to understand also, and this will be the focus of our thinking this evening, is that the Christ-like life, as the life of Jesus Christ himself, is a life that will inevitably face trial and trouble and hardship and suffering and difficulty. The default of the Christian life is trial and trouble. I don't mean that trial and trouble will always be the fundamental reality of the Christ-like life. Because the Christ-like life, because it is united to Jesus Christ, is a life that knows joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's a life that knows that God, the creator of the cosmos, is his Father. It's a life that knows that nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But like the Lord Jesus Christ himself, every Christian believer, because of their union with him, finds themselves in conflict. Conflict is one of the foundational, fundamental defaults of the life of faith. And it might seem a strange thing, therefore, for me to say that because of our union with Jesus Christ, the Christian believer finds himself or finds herself doing daily battle with indwelling sin. But that's a reality. Prior to union with Christ, we did no battle with indwelling sin. Sin reigned in all of our members, uncontested. It may have troubled us on occasion, but there was little desire within our hearts and minds to contest the reality of indwelling sin. It was a reigning power. But because of our union with Jesus Christ, that reigning power has been overcome. but not yet eradicated from our lives. And it's this reality that the Apostle Paul wants these Christians in Rome to grasp. Paul has never been to Rome. He tells us in chapter 15 that he is hoping to visit Rome en route to going to Spain. Rome is going to become, so the apostle thinks, a second Antioch for him. And so he writes this letter to the Romans in order to set before them the gospel that he preached. He wants them to be in no two minds as to the glory of the gospel of God, as he calls it in the opening verse of the letter. He wants them to be in no two minds as to the glory of that gospel. He wants them to understand what the nature of the life of faith truly is. And he's told them at the beginning of chapter 8 that there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. But now he wants them to understand that that does not mean that they will not be engaged every day of their lives in an unceasing, relentless battle with indwelling sin. And so he writes in the 13th verse, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Now, by the flesh, Paul means living according to that aeon, that epoch, that age which they have been rescued from by the grace of God and the gospel. The flesh is, if you like, a dispensation of death. It's an epoch. The Christian no longer lives in the flesh, but in Christ by the Spirit. And he tells these Christian believers that if ye live after the flesh, if as professing Christian men and women you continue to live according to the old aeon, the old age, the old epoch from which you were delivered by the grace of God and the gospel, ye shall die. But if through the Spirit you do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. And Paul wants them and wants us to understand that this matter of mortification, of putting sin to death in our bodies, is a matter of the profoundest moment. I think he's actually saying that if we fail to do battle with indwelling sin, we give every evidence that we have not yet been rescued from the age of the flesh. That's why he says, if therefore ye live after the flesh, continuing to live even as professing believers according to the patterns and lifestyles of that epoch from which you profess to have been rescued, ye shall die. It's not simply that your Christian life will be a little less full than it might have been. He is saying that if you are living contentedly with indwelling sin, if it doesn't trouble you and cause you to cry out to God and seek God's face for the grace to do battle with indwelling sin, you shall die. Your life will give every evidence to the contrary of your Christian profession. Mortification, putting sin to death, doing battle with the remnants of corruption that yet lie within us, is something that belongs to the very nature of the Christ-like life. And I want to simply make a number of points regarding this grace, for grace it is, of mortification. Number one, mortification, the putting to death of sin, mortification is an evangelical duty. Mortification is an evangelical duty. Look with me at the 12th verse and the flow of how Paul explicates himself in these verses. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. Now, when you're a debtor, it means you owe something to someone. We are debtors, not to the flesh, not to the old epoch from which the gospel has savingly rescued us. We are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For, notice the connective, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Now, says Paul, we are debtors. Now, he doesn't complete logically the flow of his argument. But his argument runs something like this. Brethren, he says, we are debtors. We owe something to someone. But it's not to the flesh, to that old epoch. Rather, we owe something to God. Now, Paul has already used this word debtor, you'll remember, back in chapter 1 at verse 14. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. I'm a debtor. I owe this fallen world. I owe it to them to bring them to Jesus Christ and to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. I'm under obligation to them. And he's saying something similar here. We are under obligation, brethren. We are men and women to whom God has come in his saving love in Jesus Christ and delivered us from the kingdom of darkness, from the aeon, the epoch of the flesh. He has united us to his Son, Jesus Christ. How then ought we to live? You see, mortification, if it does not flow out of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, is simply works righteousness. It's Romanism and nothing more. It is the grace of God in Jesus Christ that is productive of mortification. Why do we mortify sin? Because we are men and women to whom God has come in saving, redeeming kindness, delivering us by the power of the gospel of his Son from the dominion of darkness, from the epoch of death. We owe it to God not to let sin continue to remain in our members. We are debtors to God. Mortification is an evangelical duty. Indeed, every Christian duty is an evangelical duty. And if we are not living duteous Christian lives because of the evangel of God, we are simply living works righteousness lives. If people were to ask you, why do you keep the first commandment, the fourth commandment, the seventh commandment, the ninth commandment? Your answer instinctively should be, how else would a redeemed sinner want to live? How else could a redeemed sinner more please the God who has redeemed them, rescued them, saved them, united them to his Son, brought them into his kingdom, made them his children? How else could I want to live in order to please this great God? It is the gospel that drives the engine of mortification. And whenever we find ourselves sluggish in confronting sin in our lives, our great need is to go to Jesus Christ and his cross. I once said in my congregation a little time ago that Jesus Christ was the answer to every question and every problem a Christian could have. And I could see some of the bright people in my congregation, and my congregation is full of bright people in Cambridge, sort of thinking, is he serious? And so I said it again. Jesus Christ is the answer to every single question in the cosmos. And so someone said to me afterwards, Ian, were you really serious? I said, absolutely I was. So Jesus Christ is the answer to 2 and 2 equals 4. Absolutely he is. He is the rationale of God. He is the logos of God. In him all things hold together. And the simple point I was trying to make is that when we are confronted with difficulties and trials and troubles, the last thing Satan wants you and I to do is to look to Christ. Because it's when we look to Christ and his cross that life becomes recalibrated, even repristinated. That's why when Christians are struggling in any way, our default should always be, brother, sister, let me sit down with you and alongside you, and let us together consider Christ. Mortification is an evangelical duty. It's driven by the engine of the gospel. But then secondly, notice that mortification is the believer's personal responsibility. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. If ye, if you. Now we shall see in a moment that this work is done in union with the Holy Spirit. But Paul is absolutely placarding this truth, that mortification isn't something that happens passively in our lives, but is the result of our active endeavour. Mortification then is unlike justification. Justification is an act of God's free grace. Monergistically, sovereignly, he comes and he justifies us by his grace through the gospel of his Son. But mortification engages our endeavours. We have a personal responsibility. We cannot let go and let God. You would never do that driving a car. Well, why would you do it in the Christian life? God summons us to give ourselves personally, actively, engagingly to the work of mortification. It's a hands-on Christian evangelical grace. But thirdly, notice that mortification is not only the believer's personal responsibility, it is the believer's unceasing personal responsibility. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, put to death, the deeds of the body. And he's not simply thinking about those gross sins of the body. The deeds of the body are sin in all its pluriformity and multiformity. Whether the sins of the eye, the hand, the feet, the body, the mouth, whatever it may be. And he uses a present continuous tense here. If ye through the Spirit continually, moment by moment, day by day, put to death the deeds or the misdeeds of the body, ye shall live. It will evidence you to be a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, who shows themselves to be a child of God. For, verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God to do the work of mortification, they are the sons of God. Who are the sons of God? Who are the sons and daughters of God? They are those who are led by the Spirit of God to put sin to death in their members. And they do it unceasingly. I remember as a young Christian with no Christian background flirting for a time with teaching that suggested to me that there was an experience to be had that would lift me out of the ordinariness of the Christian battle and bring me to a higher plane. There would be a second blessing. And this higher plane was a life free from struggle and battle and warfare. In the Lord's grace and kindness, I was not seduced by that kind of teaching, for it's false and profoundly damaging. There is no one experience this side of glory that delivers us from the unceasing battle that we are to wage with indwelling sin. There will be one day a climactic experience. It is called death or glorification. But until that day comes, we are to give ourselves unceasingly to putting sin to death in our members. John Owen puts it, as he always puts it, very memorably: he who walks not daily over the bellies of his lusts makes no progress in mortification. He's simply saying what the scriptures teach, that this is not something that we can engage in at leisure, or at leisure, as you might say. This is not something that we can do occasionally and spasmodically. This evangelical grace and duty of mortification demands our constant, unceasing endeavours. And so Paul is impressing on these Christians in Rome that they have a responsibility to give themselves to this work of mortification, if they are to grow up into Christ, if they are to live and not die. They must evidence their sonship to God in the work, the evangelical work of mortification, because that's what verse 14 is saying. For, and Paul's connectives are absolutely vital to the flow of his thought and to the logic of his thought, even to the drama of his thought. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, there's a lot of loose talk today about the leading of the Spirit. What does the leading of the Spirit mean? Well, it's mentioned twice in the New Testament, here and in Galatians 5, and in both places, to be led by the Spirit is to be led to do battle with sin. Those who are led by the Spirit are those who are seeking to kill sin, lest sin be killing them. And so he's told them that mortification is an evangelical duty. He's told them that mortification is the believer's personal responsibility. He's told them that mortification is the believer's unceasing personal responsibility. But notice fourthly, he tells them that mortification is the believer's responsibility in active dependence on the Holy Spirit. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. We are to do it, but we are to do it in cooperative dependence on the Holy Spirit. We are never to let go and to let God. We are to do it, but we are to do it through the Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, how could we begin to tackle the remnants of corruption that yet dwell within us? Without the grace and the help of the Holy Spirit, how could we begin to wage war with that killing machine called sin within our lives? if you look down to, is it verse 26 and 27, Paul tells us something very striking about the ministry of the Spirit. He says, "The Spirit also helpeth our infirmities." The Spirit helps our infirmities. And Paul uses a very interesting word here. The English word help is four letters. Paul uses a 17-letter double Greek compound to express the helping ministry of the Holy Spirit. In case you're interested, it's the double compound sunantilambanatai. I remember when, this is many years ago, my two boys were then 7 and 5, and we had visitors, dear friends, who had turned up unexpectedly one Lord's Day morning for worship, and we invited them back for lunch, and we were sitting having lunch, and my 7-year-old David said to his Uncle Bob, "Uncle Bob, do you know the Greek word for help?" And Bob said, "Well, actually I don't." And David said, "Sunantilambanatai." Then he started eating his chicken again. Now, I'm sure my friend thought I was force-feeding my son double Greek compounds for breakfast. Just that David actually loved words. He still does. I wonder where he gets it from. But it's a magnificent double Greek compound. And it has this idea of sun together with, anti standing over against, lambanatai, and almost the idea of supporting. So the Holy Spirit together with us and yet standing over against us supports and helps us. He comes as the sovereign helper given by God to his people. He is over against us. He is outside of us in one sense. Just as our only hope lies in an alien righteousness, so our only help lies in an alien help. And yet he comes alongside us, as if to say, we can do it together. We can do it together. And we know that at the end of the day, we cannot say, "Well, Holy Spirit, didn't we do well?" Because our testimony at the end of the day will always be, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. For every virtue we possess, and every victory won, and every thought of holiness are his alone." And yet he comes alongside us to be our helper, our strengthener, our encourager, our enabler. And he says, as it were, no matter how deeply ingrained the sin, with my help, you can put that sin to death. For he who is in you is greater than he who is against you. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds or the misdeeds of the body, ye shall live. Now the question that naturally arises in my mind, and perhaps in yours, is this. But how does the Spirit really help us to do this? How does he help us to put sin to death so that the likeness of Jesus Christ might be the more clearly seen in our lives? Because that's what the likeness to Jesus Christ is, isn't it? It's the recreation in us of the image of God after his own likeness. And Satan wants that image to be defaced and defiled. And no one likes looking at a defaced and a defiled picture. You kind of turn away. And sin is the great defacer and defiler. And the Holy Spirit has come to remove the defacements and to remove the defilements, that the lineaments of the glory of Christ might even be seen in our poor lives, so that people will see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. But how does the Holy Spirit do that? Well, first of all, he does it foundationally by uniting us to Jesus Christ. We come back to where we began this afternoon. The great ministry of the Holy Spirit is what? In the life of God's people. To recreate in us what he first created in the Son of God in our flesh. What John Calvin calls the Holy Spirit's repristinating ministry. He comes to etch in us the very likeness he first etched in Jesus Christ. And in our union with Christ, the Holy Spirit brings us into vital contact with the life of Christ. And that's why the best, most significant and principal way to deal with sin is to seek to grow into your union with Jesus Christ. Sin cannot tolerate the grace and glory of Jesus Christ. Sin is darkness and Christ is light. And the light dispels the darkness. The darkness flees from the light. And the Holy Spirit comes to, as it were, plant evermore the graces of Jesus Christ in our lives. And so the best and most profitable way to deal with the sin that troubles you is to seek to plant in your life the likeness of the Lord Jesus. One of Satan's great ploys, it seems to me, is to turn us in upon ourselves. Martin Luther described sin, didn't he, as incurvatus in se, that which turns us in upon ourselves. And as long as Satan can turn us in upon ourselves, he has won the victory over us. Because the gospel is always saying, don't look in, look out. And the Spirit comes and we cry out to the Spirit, Holy Spirit, plant more of Christ in my life. Plant his love, his patience, his goodness, his resolve, his generosity, his mercy, his purity. Plant Christ in my life. And that's the foundation of the Holy Spirit's help. Union with Christ may be, I probably think it is, but I'll go as far as saying, may well be the great motif in the Apostle Paul's writings. It's what the gospel is all about. God bringing us into vital saving union with his Son in order that the life of his Son might increasingly be manifested in our lives. But the Holy Spirit also seeks to operate in a focused way in our life if the foundation of his help is uniting us ever more deeply and meaningfully into the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. His help also has deliberate foci, different focuses. First of all, and very obviously, the scriptures. I think there was a day, some of you will remember that day well, when it was normative for Christian believers to read the word, to memorize the word. Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. I'm constantly aware of how lamentable my knowledge of the scriptures is. But I think it's widespread in the age in which we live. We've become contaminated by the atmosphere of the age. We live in the age of Wikipedia. I've got students in my congregation. I probably have certainly one of the most intellectually able congregations in the world, without a doubt, in Cambridge. And I'm astonished at how little these fine, godly Christians read, how little they apply their brilliant minds to the riches of the gospel, of the grace of God throughout the history of the church. You suggest reading a Puritan, they say, well, is that not very difficult? Goodness me, you're doing post-doctoral research in post-Einsteinian physics and you think John Owen's difficult? I gave someone a while back John Murray. I don't think there is a finer little book in all the world than John Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied. I remember first reading it as a very young Christian and it blew the socks off me. I didn't know the gospel was so great, so high, so wide, so deep, so profound. And you give that to some of our best students, they say, well, this is quite difficult here. You think, difficult? It's the gospel. It's glorious. And the Spirit has given us the scriptures. You see, you can't separate the word from the Spirit. Someone put it a little humorously like this: with the word alone we dry up, with the Spirit alone we blow up, and with the word and Spirit together we grow up. And the Spirit comes to write God's word in our hearts that we might not sin against Him. The Spirit inspired scripture, He writes upon our hearts. And that's why it's so important to read the Word of God and to memorize the Word of God and to be able to draw upon the Word of God when Satan comes with all his schemes and wiles. Paul could say to the Corinthians, we are not ignorant of his schemes and wiles. But so often we are. At least I am. We need to be able to so ransack the Scriptures, like our Lord Jesus Christ in our humanity. How did our Lord Jesus Christ repulse Satan? He had no indwelling sin to deal with, but there was the activity of Satan. Three times, remember Matthew 4, three times from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and 8, he was able to plunder the scriptures. You say, ah, yes, well, he was the Son of God. How did Jesus Christ know the scriptures? I think some evangelicals, maybe even many, think there's some sort of conduit between the divine nature and the human nature. And at the incarnation, that was implanted in his DNA. If that were true, we haven't a saviour. We need a saviour who has a true humanity. The third servant song in Isaiah tells us how he learned the scriptures. Isaiah 50. Morning by morning he wakens my ear to hear. Morning by morning he wakens my ear to hear as one who is taught. How did Christ learn the scriptures? By reading the word, by hearing the word. Think of his mother Mary, the Magnificat, Luke chapter 1. Isn't it just full of scripture? My soul doth rejoice in God my Saviour. It's all scripture. Christ was raised in a home where his mother, at least, maybe his father died by this time, his earthly father. His mother was saturated in the Word of God. There's nothing better for children to have parents whose minds and lives are saturated in scripture and who teach their children not formulaically, but out of the overflow of their lives. Children listen to their parents as they grow up, almost by osmosis. And when they begin to articulate it, they think, you know, this is life and breath to my dad and my mum. This isn't simply catechizing me for catechism's sake. This is the Word of God that has captured their innermost being. And the children have the overflow of that. And our children grow up, and by the grace of God, we look to see the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, planted in their lives. And when they are tempted by the evil one and by indwelling sin. We pray that like Joseph, they will say, "How could I do such a thing and sin against God?" But then secondly, the Holy Spirit plants us in the life of the church. I hope you prize the church of God. The church is the body of Christ. Can you imagine if one of my fingers decided one day it was fed up with this old, decaying, decrepit body and thought, "I'm off somewhere else," and it amputates itself? Well, for a few short seconds you'd think, "Goodness me, an amputated finger." And then it just would die. It would shrivel. It would blacken. The church is the body of Christ, and when God unites us to Christ, He unites us to one another. In all our variegated differences, the eye is not the hand and the hand is not the foot. But we are to mirror to the world the variegated grace of God so that the world looks and sees, "Look at these people, black, white, brown and whatever colour under heaven, from this place and that place, all with different ways of thinking at times, and yet see how they love one another." We're planted into the life of the church that we might grow up together into Christ. Think of Ephesians 2, Ephesians 4, other passages. Prize the fellowship of the saints. Cherish the church of God that He bought with His own blood. Let nothing hinder you from the ordinances of God. On the Lord's day, hearing His word. At the Lord's supper, from sharing in covenant baptism. Well, there's much we say, but thirdly, the Holy Spirit helps us by instructing us in the grace of evangelical duties. You know that passage in 2 Samuel 11? At the time of year when kings go off to war, where was King David? Was he going off to war? He was swanning about on his balcony. And because he was not about evangelical duties, he espies Bathsheba, and the rest is history. Brothers and sisters, it is a great thing to cultivate the grace of evangelical duty, to apply yourself to the service of God in the life of His church, not to live an indolent life, but a life that gives itself not just duteously to God — that's easy to do — but evangelically to God. Always being about the work of the Lord out of love to Him who first loved us. Mortification is so vital, says Paul, that if you don't do it, you'll die. And I think quite probably in the context he's saying not just that your life will be impoverished, but that you'll die. You'll die separated from God. Because one of the marks of a Christian is that they hate sin. And it grieves the Christian that he hates sin so little. And the cry of the Christian every day surely is this: "Lord, give me the grace today to begin to do battle with the sin that nailed my Saviour to the cross." And he says, if you do this, you shall live and show yourself to be the sons of God. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. One of the great marks of a Christian believer in the family of God is that we're led by the Spirit. And because he's the Holy Spirit, he leads us every day to do battle with sin. That might sound a little grim to you tonight. You think, well, goodness, you're speaking as if the whole of life is an unremitting warfare. Well, actually it is. Actually it is. But it's a warfare where Jesus Christ has triumphed. It's a warfare that's not fought between equal sides. And in that warfare, God's given us his Spirit, who says to us, we can do it together. Let's do it. Let's every day, with my help, with my strength, put sin to death, because he loved you and gave himself for you. Let us pray. Father, we acknowledge before you that we have not opposed indwelling sin as we ought. Too often, Lord, we have meandered with sin. We have shaken our head at it, but we have not sought the help of the Holy Spirit to kill it. And so we ask you, gracious Holy Spirit, help us to be killing sin, lest sin be killing us. Help us, Lord, to evidence ourselves as your sons and daughters by giving ourselves to holy living, knowing that the Holy Spirit can conquer every sin, no matter how ingrained, how dark. Help us, O God, we pray, to live lives that show forth the likeness of Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.